You know, as a pastor, I believe God has called me to teach the whole counsel of God, encouraging people to let God's word inform their perspectives and behavior. What are the practical implications of being a Christian? How should we view and engage the world around us? What does it mean to live out our Christianity in the real world? Christianity is more than just a recognition of Christ as Savior. It is a lifestyle that reflects submission to Christ and a relationship with Him. Our faith in Jesus Christ should affect every aspect of our life. It should impact a worldview, the way we view the world around us. One significant area in which our Christianity should influence our perspectives and behavior is in the area of politics and government. Amen. Ooh, boy, I heard a rumble. We're currently in an election cycle. And it's disturbing to me how many Christians seem to leave their Christianity at the door when they go into the voting booth. Over the years, I've heard a number of comments from Christians that trouble me. Comments, I'll list off five that, I mean, they might not be word for word, but they're the sentiment of what is communicated to me. My vote doesn't matter anyway, so I just don't bother. Really. You know, down through history, and even fairly recently, an election was determined by one vote. Because what ultimately happened was the general vote was tie, and so the decision went to another body. But one vote would have made the difference in the general. How about this one? All politicians are liars and crooks anyway, so it doesn't matter who wins. Christians are called to focus on the kingdom of God, so we shouldn't get distracted with the kingdom of man. Or how about this one? I don't agree with many of the things that so-and-so stands for, but he's more likable, so I'm going to vote for him. help us. But seriously, I heard such. One last one. I don't identify with any party. I just vote for whatever candidate I think is best. I mean, you think about that and you think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. In fact, it's a noble idea. Those days are past. I'm going to challenge you. Those days are past. In today's political climate, your vote is not just for an individual. It is for the party and platform behind him or her. Things are so polarized. You're voting for a party, not for an individual. And we need to consider that. Now, there's an important note here that I need to make and emphasize. I've done it before, but politics alone will never solve all of the problems in our society and culture. I mean, that goes just almost without saying, but it has to be said. Politics alone will never solve all the problems in our society and culture. To solve those problems requires a change of heart that only God can do. But, and this is a huge but, bad government affects the general well-being of a nation. And I can support that biblically in Proverbs chapter 29 verse 2. The writer of Proverbs says this, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." Bad government also has severe implications for the spread of the gospel and our freedom to worship God. Our Christianity should inform our political perspective. This morning I want to share some biblical principles regarding Christians and politics. Now, I recognize that as a pastor who's preached regularly for 15 years, that there's a cycle on some themes. Some themes that I feel need and bear repeating. And this is one of those. Almost never when I preach something over do I preach it quite the same way twice. But there are a lot of things in it that are going to be similar to what you've heard before. But I think it is so important to reinforce these principles. And especially in this election cycle and coming up within just over a week, we are going to be called to go to the polls. And there may be somebody here that is kind of toying with the idea, well, it's not going to matter and I'm not going to go. Or, you know, some of these other thoughts that I presented. I want to challenge you this morning with a number of principles as we look at this. First of all, God is politically independent. And there's a passage that I've often gone to, I will go to it again, in Joshua chapter 5. And it brings this out so vividly because the people of Israel had just crossed the Jordan into the promised land. They were camped at Gilgal. They were getting ready to go up against Jericho. And Joshua went out kind of to scope things out, I believe, or maybe just at night to pray. I'm not exactly sure what the motivation is, but we pick it up in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and he says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Now, don't you love it when you ask somebody a question, is it this or this? Yes. Or no. It's like, no, is it this or this? But notice what he goes on to say. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. The reason the place that he was standing was holy is because the one who stood before him was holy. It was God himself in a pre-incarnate appearance. God does not belong to either party. He stands on his own. He is the standard by which we must base our perspective. Our responsibility is to align our values with him. So he's not for us. He's not against us. He is. And our responsibility is to align our values, our worldview, our perspectives with his. So God is politically independent. And then morality and ethics flow from the nature of God himself. Morality and ethics are not arbitrary. They are not determined by society or government. Morality and ethics are based upon God himself, his nature. A sense of right and wrong is imprinted in the consciences of human beings, but that conscience has been corrupted by sin. Even though we all bear the image of God, our conscience cannot be relied upon. Definitely not outside of Christ. And even after we come to Christ, there is a process of renewing our mind. Our consciences are not perfect. We constantly have to be going back to God's word to align our consciences, our perspectives, our views with God's truth. True morality and ethics remains consistent whether God is acknowledged or not. And that's important because in the political world, most of those who are appointed to various positions do not acknowledge God. or at least they're not walking with Christ. But there is a morality that transcends whether they acknowledge God or not. Even though morality is based upon God's nature, it is. And there is an absolute morality, whether someone recognizes the basis of their morality or not. A third point is that government is a God-ordained institution to reinforce morality and uphold justice. Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him," notice why, "to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Paul says some very important things in Romans chapter 13. Beginning with verse 1, he says this: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, these next two verses, I think, are key. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The authority of government is given by God himself. In God's sovereignty, he raises up leaders and removes them. It does not follow, however, that their rule is always honoring to God. And the authority of government is not absolute. I believe it is totally reasonable, and personally I think it's within the context, to take verses 3 and 4 as a qualifier for verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, every person be subject to governing authorities. And if you're bucking the authority, you're bucking God himself. But then Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to outline the boundaries with which that authority is operating. And that it is to promote good and to punish evil. Again, verses 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Paul was not naive to think that all rulers served justly and did right. What Paul was emphasizing for sure is that Christ followers should be law-abiding citizens, not anarchists and not rebels. But there are times when government oversteps its God-given authority, and we have to choose between what is right and what the government is telling us we can and can't do. God has established the role of human government, first of all, to recognize what is good and moral. Morality and ethics, as we said earlier, are not determined by society or government. So the role of government is to recognize morality, not establish morality. That morality, as we said, is based upon God himself. And true morality and ethics remain consistent whether God is acknowledged or not. So the first responsibility of government is to recognize what is good and moral. The second is to reward good and punish evil. And then it is to defend the weak. The psalmist writes in Psalm 82, verses 2 through 4, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Defending the weak is part of the responsibility of government. And then government is to provide and enforce moral boundaries that otherwise would be violated by those whose hearts are evil and are rebellious. That falls within the category of promoting good and punishing evil. But government establishes laws. Why? Because we live in a culture that is corrupt by sin. And people don't choose to naturally do what is right. So government establishes laws to, if you want to say, lay out what is right and wrong in a society. And I've made this comment before, but you know, I've heard people say things like, well, you can't legislate morality. That is what law is. You can't legislate morality in the sense of creating what is right and wrong, as we've already said. But law is officially recognizing what is right and wrong. It is legislating morality and ethics. That's the basis of it. And so government is a God-ordained institution to reinforce morality and uphold justice. And then the fourth thing is good government provides an environment where godliness can flourish. Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You see, when government is operating as it should within the boundaries that God has established, it creates an environment where godliness can flourish. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. God is speaking. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, there are a couple things that you can bring out of that. First, the point I'm making is that a good government provides an environment where godliness can flourish. And so in its welfare, we find welfare. But the other part of this verse draws us into God's presence to pray for our nation and country. Because that's what the verse is saying. Pray, because as God blesses your nation, you will be blessed. Governments significantly influence people's moral convictions and behavior and the overall moral fabric of a nation. The psalmist writes in Psalm 94, verses 20 and 21, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Sadly, I see that played out even in our nation. Much more in nations around the world, as we prayed earlier for the persecuted church. I don't think that we can really raise up what we're experiencing here in the United States to anywhere close to the things that people are experiencing around the world. But there are seeds of it. And as the psalmist writes, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. A fifth thing, and this may be just a little bit controversial, but I've said it before, so most of you are kind of prepared for it, but a believer's only unqualified allegiance is to God. That part no one would deny here. The implications of that is what I think you're going to have to think through a little bit. Because I do not believe that Christians would be able to biblically recite the Pledge of Allegiance without the phrase "under God" in it. Because what is it saying? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, with liberty and justice for all. What are you doing? If you take the "under God," you've just pledged an unqualified allegiance to an entity outside of God. And we cannot do that. And we must be very careful to, even as we're training up children, we want them to appreciate our nation. We want them to appreciate what God has established in this nation and how He's blessed it. And to instill in them a level of patriotism and a desire to defend this nation against enemies. But we need for them to understand that our first allegiance and devotion is to God. And when the two diverge, we must cling to God. Sixth thing. Biblical principles are relevant to the political arena. There is a biblical separation of church and state because they are two independent spheres of influence. And as an illustration, you can go to Matthew chapter 22 or Luke chapter 20, and some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him if it was lawful to pay taxes. They were trying to trap Jesus, because regardless of which way he fell on this, there was going to be somebody who disagreed, and it would have caused quite the stir. Jesus responds by having them pull out a denarius and ask them whose inscription was on it. They responded that it had Caesar's inscription. Jesus replied in Matthew 22:21, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." See, what Jesus was acknowledging is there are two spheres. There is a human sphere and there is a godly sphere. There is a church and there is a state. But here's where things have diverged. The First Amendment was intended to keep the government out of Christianity, not Christianity out of the public arena. Some of you kind of know the issue around it, but have never taken the time to actually listen to the First Amendment. It's talked about. It says, oh, the First Amendment, separation of church and state. The First Amendment, the First Amendment. Have you ever read it? Here's how it reads. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That's it. Did you hear anywhere in there the phrase separation of church and state? It's not there. It's nowhere to be found in the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. It's not there. And what does the First Amendment say? The government cannot interfere with Christians as they worship. With a church, the government shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. So where did this idea of separation of church and state come from? Well, it was part of Thomas Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptists. They wrote Jefferson in those early years of this nation, and they were concerned that the government was going to somehow infringe upon their freedom to worship. And Jefferson responded to them saying that they're regarding this separation of church and state and uses the phrase in there. But Jefferson's intent was exactly the opposite of the way it is used today. He meant to affirm religious liberties as inalienable rights. Government would not impose its control on religion. Today, if you listen to it, the narrative and the arguments being put forth, they use that term to make sure that there is no Christian influence in the public arena. That's totally opposite of what Thomas Jefferson's intent was. Scripture supports Judeo-Christian influence in secular government. If you look particularly at the book of Daniel, Daniel was an advisor to four different kings, possibly more leaders than that, but four specific kings, some from Babylon and then later Persia. And there were times when Daniel went before them and challenged them with a word from the Lord. John the Baptist challenged the king. Paul had an audience before rulers. A Christian's responsibility in the voting booth is to cast a ballot for the candidate, platform, party, or policy that best represents the values of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to read that again, and I'm going to emphasize a particular word. A Christian's responsibility in the voting booth is to cast a ballot for the candidate, platform, party, or policy that best represents the values of the kingdom of God. What are some of the issues that are important to God from a biblical point of view? And to some extent, this is in order of preference, although the first two could be quite equal, but because the first one is really laid out in Scripture, the first one I have is protection against lawlessness, injustice, and crime. Once again, Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Proverbs 17:15, it just drives this home. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The fundamental role of government is to encourage good and punish evil. It is also to protect the people within its borders. And within that context, it is to uphold what the Constitution actually says, not what someone wishes that it would say to fit their particular ideology or agenda. And that is critical, because the Constitution is the law by which this nation is to be run. It is the underlying framework. So protection against lawlessness, injustice, and crime. The second one, a value for life. God created life, and it is valued in his eyes, even within the womb. Many of you are familiar with this passage, but in Psalm 139, a Psalm of David, beginning in verse 13, David writes, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I don't think you can come away from that passage with anything but that God has formed life from the very earliest stages, and it's valued in his eyes even within the womb. And I don't think that it is hyperbole to equate abortion with child sacrifice. Strong statement, but I do not think it is hyperbole to equate abortion with child sacrifice. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 106, verses 37 to 38, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. You see, there's an idol. There's an idol of convenience. What I want for my life, and hey, this mass within me is not conducive to me fulfilling my desires. And so on the altar of my personal convenience, I'm going to sacrifice this life. But it is not a mass within. It is a life. And I need to say here, because I know there are those within this place this morning, this room this morning, who have had abortions in the past. There is redemption and forgiveness. I am not trying to condemn those who have had an abortion in the past, often out of ignorance, often out of desperation combined with ignorance. I am condemning an institution and a platform that promotes abortion as a woman's right to be protected at all costs. It's called a woman's right to choose. Let's consider that just for a moment. It is said that a woman should have a right over her own body, but is it only her own body that we are speaking of? Is not an unborn baby an independent life with a body of its own, even if it depends upon the mother for life-giving sustenance? Do we really want to say that a woman has the right to choose to kill another life if that life is inconvenient? If you're going to follow that logic, where is it going to take you? Many would even suggest that the difference between a justified abortion and an unjustified murder is the few seconds that separate pre-birth labor from the afterbirth delivery. You might say location is everything. What I want you to see is the absurdity of the argument. But coming back to the things, the issues that are important to God. First of all, protection against lawlessness, injustice, and crime, and then a value for life. A third thing is morality. To uphold the God-ordained family structure, to recognize the only two genders God created. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. There's no ambiguity there. God created the male and female. What is being taught to the next generation? And that fits under this morality thing, because to the extent, yes, the primary training of children falls upon the parent. But in our society, most parents have passed off that responsibility to the state. And the state has not been responsible with that authority and responsibility. What is being taught to the next generation? So protection against lawlessness, value for life, morality. A fourth thing. Probably a generation ago, you would have never thought that this would be so much in the public debate. But the fourth thing, parental authority. Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God has established parents, not government, to have primary responsibility over children. But you listen to the narrative, the debate today, they are insisting they know what's right, and it doesn't matter what the parents say, because they are the ones to train the children. That's a violation of God's standard, the way God set things up. Whatever role other institutions play, and it is appropriate for other institutions to have a role, whatever role other institutions play, it is totally subservient to the parents and the authority that they have in their household. God has appointed parents to raise up their children. One last thing that I'll mention here, and that is social and fiscal responsibility. Paul taught something very interesting. He was writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and he says this. His policy was, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Okay. Now, obviously, there are situations when a person does not have the ability to work. I mean, Paul provides accommodations for that. That's where people gather around and can assist them and help them until they get on their feet, or, you know, to help them eat, to survive. But it is not the government's responsibility to provide unqualified welfare. And it certainly, this may not be controversial, it certainly would be in our culture. It's certainly not the government's responsibility to pay off loans that were assumed deliberately with full understanding of the responsibility to pay it back. Okay? I mean, it's silly, and the government doesn't even have the money to do it. Really, although they keep the printing presses going. But see, that's the point. God has taught us social and fiscal responsibility. Social meaning you don't just hand out. You don't enable somebody to do nothing. You put them in a place where they can get to the place that they can provide for themselves. And you give them responsibility. Fiscal responsibility means you don't spend beyond what you have. Those are, I think, some, at least five of the issues that are biblically important that we see in the current debate. We have to recognize politics is not a perfect discipline from a Christian perspective. Neither party fully upholds and practices biblical principles. But when one party publicly adopts as their platform a position in direct opposition to a clear biblical moral standard, the Christian voice should be unified. Charles Colson once said, Christians have an obligation to bring transcendent moral values into the public debate. We have a calling to live out our faith in our culture and bring the Christian worldview into the public arena. We live in a country that allows the people to have a say in their government and those who lead them. As believers, I am convinced that it is dishonoring to Christ to ignore this opportunity to influence our culture with a biblical perspective. A Christian's responsibility in the voting booth is to cast a ballot for the candidate, platform, party, or policy that best represents the values of the kingdom of God. It's not a perfect environment. Many times, and probably even most times, there is no true Christian on the ballot. And sometimes those who invoke the Christian label are not the best choice. The question is, who represents a platform that is most consistent with Christian values? It's not the candidate alone. It's the platform and her party that stands behind him or her. I'm going to emphasize that again. Politics is not a perfect environment. You are going to find flaws in virtually everyone that's up there, including those who you believe are authentic Christians. And we're not trying to make this a Christian nation, because it's not. It wasn't established as a Christian nation. It was Christian influenced, because that was the worldview of those who established this nation, but they purposely set this nation up to have freedom to worship or not worship in whatever way you desire. But bringing the Christian worldview into the public arena is acknowledging that there is a standard beyond what is established by society and culture. That there is a transcendent moral standard that's part of God himself. And whether people acknowledge God, that morality is vital to the welfare of a nation. Because a nation that is void of following laws is headed for destruction. It cannot exist. And frankly, as you look around, unless God changes the course of where we're going, we're headed for a cliff and there is no return. Now, I say that, that's the reality as far as this world goes. For us as believers, you read the end of the book and we win. Christ wins and we're with him. So we grieve over what's taking place around us, but we know that really our citizenship is in heaven. But we've been called to influence this kingdom here. And so that is what we need to stand up and take our place in. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would place within each one of us an awareness of the responsibility that we have to live out our Christian worldview, our Christian life in the culture and society in which we live, to take our responsibility in the marketplace and in the political arena seriously, so that we can speak your values into this world and culture. Help us to be bold in that, but always demonstrate your love and your grace. Lord, we commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.